Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
You got to keep believing. That's right. Now, today we're talking about a subject that I think is has become very controversial over the years, especially in Christian ranks. And our Christian circle seems to be divided over it. And the subject we're going to talk about, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to look at 28, but we're going to kind of really focus in on chapter 30. But we'll start in 28. We're going to deal with a couple stories in Jacob's life. And we're going to talk about prosperity, how God prospered Jacob, and how we can borrow a little bit of what Jacob did into our own lives and set ourselves up for success. Yes. Now, saying that, I want to give you a disclaimer. There is a sinister gospel out there that goes by the trade name, the prosperity gospel. We reject the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, basically what it does is that it teaches you that all of life is about faith, and all you got to do is claim it, believe it and claim it, and it's done. And it kind of puts God in the scenario where God is our servant, and God is here to meet every one of our needs, and that God does, and that God exists to be at our beck and call. And there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that, and that's not the true gospel, right? And there's a problem with that in that it turns, it basically what it does is it turns Christianity into a very egocentric religion as opposed to a theocentric, a Christ, you know, Christocentric, Christ-centered religion. It's all about me. And what happens is that I've managed through the prosperity gospel, I've managed to hide my greed with a cloak of religion. And so now it's justifiable. Now I could prosper in the name of Jesus, okay, and use the name of Jesus, and it kind of feeds my greed and my idolatry and my materialism, and that's really far from the real gospel. So we reject that, but we reject that, and I want to also say with that it doesn't mean that you don't see the gospel and that you don't see prosperity within the gospel. You certainly do. You see prosperity within the Bible. Today we're going to look at a story, and we're going to see how God greatly prospered one of his own. And I do believe that if you live the way God wants you to live, and you submit your life to God's cause and to God's plans, I believe that one of the benefits of that, one of the results that's going to come because of that, is that God is going to prosper your life. I believe that's biblical. I'm going to show you some scriptures that show that bear that out. But I think that when you deal with prosperity, you're dealing with like the subject of happiness, right? The moment you set out to be happy, you will never find happiness. If you make happiness your primary purpose in life, it's going to evade you. It's going to escape you. Why? Because happiness must ensue. It's not something you pursue. It's something that comes as a result of you doing certain things. And I think that prosperity is in that same vein, that it's not something, the moment you pursue it, you miss it. Why? Because you miss the heart of God. Because the heart of God is for his people to chase after the heart of God, not after the things that God can give us. See, there's a difference. See, so I think that prosperity comes as a result. It ensues. It must be something that ensues as opposed to something that we pursue. Does that make sense? So with that, we're gonna look at the background, because we left off with the story of Jacob. And Jacob, who was known as the trickster, had a twin brother named Esau. Esau was, of course, the firstborn. Bring you up to speed on what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. And so Jacob managed to swindle his older twin brother Esau out of the birthright and then out of the blessing. We talked about the blessing last week and the importance of that blessing, right? So he steals that blessing, but listen, things were not going to stay that way, because now Esau is not just devastated and brokenhearted. Now he's ticked. In fact, so much so that he plots to kill his brother. He says, I'm not going to kill him now because my dad's alive, but when my dad dies, which his dad was close to death, when my dad dies, I'm going to take him out. And so he plotted to do this. And when that plot was discovered, then Jacob understood, I have to leave. I have to run for my life. I have to leave out of here. And what happens is just before he plans to leave, where is he going to go? He's going to go back to the land of his mom, Rebecca. Rebecca came from Haran. That's where Abraham was. That's where Isaac found Rebecca there. And so he says, "Let me go back to my ancestors, my family in Haran." So he set out to go back to Haran, or in your Bible it may say Padan Aram, which is the same area. But just before he does that, then Isaac takes him, and Isaac blesses him for real. You know, we talked about how he tricked Isaac, you know, with the hairy arms and all things. He tricked Isaac into blessing him. And now when Isaac finally understood that this was the man through whom God was going to fulfill his promise, the Abrahamic covenant was going to be fulfilled through Jacob and not through Esau. When the father finally understood that, he blessed him willingly. And I look at that and I see how sometimes God makes us do what we don't want to do. Right? God has a way, you know, and if you're his own, God has a way of making you do. You might be resisting, you might be digging your heels in, you might be stubborn, you might be saying no, but God say, look, I'm not going to let you go. And listen, one thing I've understood throughout my life is that when I wrestle with God, we're not going to talk about Jacob wrestling with God just yet, but when I wrestle with God, I will always be the loser. God's a better fighter than I am, okay? God's got more stamina than I do. God is stronger than I am. And so understand that God doesn't give up on us. God didn't give up on Isaac. And Isaac finally had to come to the place where he said, I acknowledge that God's will and God's purpose is going to be fulfilled through Jacob, the younger, and not through the elder Esau, right? So he's got a way of making you come back. You know, there's a saying around here that goes something like this. Everybody returns to pure heart. Right? You know what that means? Some of you, you may be in the know, you may not know, is that people come to the church and they're fine, they do well, and then they leave. They go somewhere else. They go whatever church you could, put a blank underneath. But we know you're meant to come back. You're going to come back. And so they may be gone for 2 years. They may be gone for 10 years or whatever the case. They come back. Why? Because God won't let you go. When there's a will that you got to accomplish, God won't let you go until you fulfill that will. And sometimes that involves coming back to the church that you left because you were ticked off with the pastor, or you were mad because, somebody drank your coffee or something out there, took your parking spot, whatever the case might be, because people leave for silly reasons, you know. And so in the same way that we have that saying, people return to pure heart, there should be even a greater saying, people will return to God once they've left the Lord. You know, they know they'll return to do God's will, and hopefully we know and we hope that that's true. But let's continue, because I want you to look in Genesis chapter 28, because now Jacob is traveling. He's beginning his travels to go back to his not his home country, because his home country is Canaan, but now he's leaving, running for his life. He's going back to the land of his ancestors, of his uncle. And in Genesis 28, it says that he camps out in an area called Bethel, which happens still to be in Canaan. And there in 28, he has a dream. And it says in verse 12, it says, as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. And at the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. Where you're sleeping right now, the land that you're about to leave, okay, this land belongs to you, and not just to you. I'm giving it to you and to your ancestors, it says in 13. And your ancestors, verse 14, says your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Okay? And what's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. So God reiterates to Jacob the same promise he gave to Grandpa Abraham, that he gave to Papa Isaac, saying that he was going to be the father of a great nation, being the one that's going to provide the groundwork for Israel, okay, and God's people, the chosen people. He reiterates it to Jacob. He says, same thing. Now, this is important. Why? Because up until this point, Jacob doesn't seem to be a very spiritual man. So if you're following his story, you realize you don't know anything about his faith. Maybe his faith was purely based on the faith of his father, Isaac, and his mom, Rebekah. But you don't really see a transformation in his life. You see Jacob exactly what his name means. You see him as a deceiver. He's a little trickster. Okay, he's a little trickster, and he needs Jesus. Right? And maybe he doesn't have Jesus to a great deal because he managed to trick the birthright and trick the blessing, you know, out of his brother. But now he's having an encounter with God. He's having a dream. And God's speaking to him about the dream. And God's saying, you don't have to fear. I'm going to be with you. The reason you're leaving is because you fear for your life. But you know what? That promise that I gave to your grandpa and I gave to your papa, that promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And you will not... You will not close, you will not breathe your last breath until you see what I'm telling you fulfilled in your life. And so through this dream, Jacob has an encounter with God. Do you know that the language of the Holy Spirit is vision and dreams? How does God speak to us? God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us sometimes through different promptings. But the language of the spirit-filled believer is that you have visions and you have dreams. The Bible says that that would be the byproduct of us being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not given to dreams, but I've had plenty of dreams where I say, man, that was God. Dreams that are prophetic in content, dreams where I'm seeing something that happens before it even happens and just happened to me recently. And so. Visions and dreams is the language of the Holy Spirit. You should ask the Lord, Lord, give me dreams. Give me dreams about my life. If you're a parent, Lord, give me dreams about my kids' lives. Lord, or give me visions. It doesn't matter. A vision is something you receive while you're awake, and a dream is the same thing, but this time you're asleep. Right? same idea. So God, speak to me through the language of the Holy Spirit. Right? So he's got this dream, and in this dream, he sees a ladder, and that vision, that dream that he has, talks to us about several things. Okay. It tells us as he sees this ladder, he sees God on top of the ladder. The ladder is in the sky, in the heavens, and it touches, and the foot of the ladder is on earth. And on that ladder, he's seeing angels go up and angels coming down, angels ascending and angels descending. What does that mean? Well, really what it means is it means primarily is that the affairs of earth are controlled by heaven. God uses his angels to do his bidding. God uses his angels, okay, to do his will, to accomplish his will and purpose. And now all of a sudden Jacob, who had no encounter with God, who was largely very fleshly and very carnally minded, all of a sudden Jacob's eyes are being opened to the supernatural and to the reality that there is a powerful God in heaven that's going to control his destiny, that's going to affect his future, right? And so this is important because nothing is ever just natural. Nothing is ever just 100% natural, right? There's a spiritual world that influences and affects, okay, and controls the natural world. The Bible teaches us about that two-tier world, the natural world controlled and influenced by the spiritual world. The majority of the world does not have a problem believing that. The only people that have a problem believing that are the intellectuals that follow nothing more than naturalism. That in their philosophy, there is no room for God. There's no room for a supernatural world. But if you know and you're paying attention, you realize that the spiritual world does, in fact, greatly influence, okay, our present day lives. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul said, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood," in Ephesians 6, 12, you know, 12 and 13. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Okay, I'm not fighting Emperor Nero. I'm not fighting the system, okay, that is known as the military force of Rome. Okay, this is in the scenario in which Paul was writing it. Those are not the enemies. He goes, we're fighting against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen, in the invisible world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. For that reason, Paul says, we should put every piece of God's armor on so that we'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. There is a spiritual battle taking place. When you turn on the news, when you see the events taking place around the world, okay, you're seeing the result of what? Of the spiritual world working behind the scenes. You're seeing the results of the spiritual war that we're in, okay? This is the reason why your family is the way it is. This is the reason why your city and your country is the way it is. This is the reason why the world is the way it is, because behind the natural world, there are spiritual entities that control much of the natural world. Now, do you want to see God answer your prayer more faithfully? Do you want to see lives around you change more frequently? Do you want to see your country turn around? Do you want to see yourself grow in faith? You need to pray. But not just pray a juvenile prayer. You need to pray a prayer of authority over the rulers that are affecting those circumstances. So as you walk through your house and you're praying for your kids, don't just say, Lord, save my son, or Lord, save my daughter. You need to identify what's working behind the scene. I rebuke that spirit of greed. I rebuke that spirit of deception. I rebuke that spirit of witchcraft. Whatever it is that God's opening your eyes to that's taking place behind the scenes, you need to take authority over those things, right? Because that's the kind of prayer that God answers, the prayer of authority, the prayer that's set in faith, that works much greater than just a simple, innocuous little, Lord, help him. Now, sometimes that's all you can say because you don't have more insight, and that's fine. But what I'm saying is that as God gives you insight, okay, as God gives you understanding into the situation, he's given you understanding. Why? So that you can pray with more knowledge, so you can pray more effectively, so that as those things are exposed, you can challenge them through the name of Jesus and through the power of his shed blood, right? And as you do that, you and I will begin to see a lot more results in our prayer. So understand that when somebody comes against you at work, I have a lady at work, and man, she just has it in for me. Understand, it's not the lady. It's not the lady that has it in for you, okay? I mean, after all, how can somebody not possibly like you? I just can't figure that out. But you know what I mean? It's not the lady. It's not the guy that has it in for you. It's not your mother-in-law. It's what's working on behind the scenes. Never discount what's working behind the scenes. And yet I say that, and I also want to caution you, because I don't want you to become Christians that are looking for a demon in every teacup. You know, the scissors fell. That's the lying devil trying to cut my toe again. Okay, you can exaggerate things a bit and you can go overboard, but pray with understanding, right? Pray with understanding. And that was part, I think, of what this vision, what this dream does for us. It opened our understanding as to how much of the spiritual world, how the spiritual world works, right? And so in this dream, to Jacob's revealed the ministry of angels. God accomplishes much of his purpose, much of his plans on earth through angels. How does he do it? I don't know. But I know it's true. I know. I mean, when you got healed, was it God's spirit that came and healed you? Or was it an angel that God sent to just touch you and heal you? I don't know. I would say I give glory to God. I give glory to God's spirit because I'm not going to glorify an angel. But God could very easily use, because he calls his angels ministers of fire that accomplish his will and accomplish his purpose. So they're there to protect us. They're there to guide us at times. And so we don't pray to them and we don't seek after them. We just know that they are undercover angels working behind the scenes, watching over you, protecting you, okay, ordering your steps. And on top of this ladder, who do we see? We see God. Who is the ladder? The ladder is Jesus. Jesus is the one that bridges, okay, that's the mediator between earth and between heaven. Jesus becomes our go-between. He becomes our ladder, our link. And on the top of the ladder, it's God. And God is the one calling the shots. And Jacob needed to know that. You think, Jacob, that you're calling your own shots? No. I'm calling the shots in your life. Whether you think you're doing things on your own and you think that you're so great all by yourself, you ain't nothing without me. And you need to understand that I'm on top of the ladder, and any blessing that comes to you, it's because I dispatched my angels to make it so. And so all of a sudden, that dream that he has, all of a sudden, that blows him away because he's having an encounter with God through this dream. And look at what he says in verse 16. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I wasn't even aware of it. Has God ever blessed you but you weren't aware of it? Has God's blessing been evident in your life, but before it became evident there was God's blessing, you weren't even aware of it? See, that should be something that happens to every person that's been redeemed by Christ. Is we know that God is with us, right? And whether we know it or not, whether we sense it or not, whether we feel it or not, surely God was in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. Sometimes, God is with us through many of our circumstances. We think he's absent. He's not absent. But like Jacob is like, God's here, God's in it. But I wasn't even aware of it. And so when Jacob understood that God was there, that God was reiterating his promise to him, okay, that shook him. And it says in verse 17 that he was also afraid. And he said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God and the very gateway of heaven. Where was he? He was in a town called Bethel. What does Bethel mean? House of God. And here is what Jacob is saying. Jacob is prophesying, and what he's prophesying is that this is none other than the house of God. Listen, do you know, he was prophesying about a future temple, a future place of worship right there. Maybe not in the exact area of Bethel, but in that region. He was prophesying of an upcoming place of worship. But even more than that, I want you to look at his response. Okay, he says, this is the house of God, the very gateway of heaven. Why is there so much conflict in the Middle East? Because of this right here. Because the land of Israel is the gateway to heaven. And we're going there next year.
I thought it was U.S. Zionists.
Not yet. Thank you. And so now check this out. It says that the house of God, and so the deal, the problem, the conflict with Israel, okay, all has to do with this right here, right? And so now this encounter with God, it prompts Jacob to set up a memorial. Verse 22. And he says in verse 22, and this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God. There's his prophecy about the upcoming temple. And I will present to God a tenth of everything that he gives to me. We talked about Jacob tithing. There it is. Jacob says, I'm going to give God because God has touched me, because God has so dramatically affected my life. My natural response is I'm going to give of him. Give to him my tithe. And so there he made a vow. His life was impacted. His life was changed. He left Canaan scared, but now he's going in peace. And listen, the best thing you and I can do when we're anxious about the future is to get a vision from God. Now notice how he got that vision. He didn't get that vision you know, in the city streets, in the midst of the hustle and the bustle and the noise. You know, no, he got that vision from God in solitude. He got that vision from God in a desperate point in his life. Right? Now, I don't want to discount the importance of solitude. We live our lives in, you know, in this city, we're so hurried. There's so many distractions. I mean, we wake up, the TV is on, the radio's on. I mean, it's like so many things are always distracting us. We have the noise and we have the demands, and you got to fix lunch and you got to get ready and you set the alarm and you got to get the coffee pot going, and there's so many things. But there's something to be said about, listen, would you just stop all of that? Would you just say, I'm going to consecrate myself for a moment. I'm going to get away from it all just to seek God's face. See, that's supposed to be the intention of a vacation. Vacation is supposed to restore you. A vacation is supposed to renew you. But what happens? Most of us take vacations. We come back more tired than when we left. Okay. But there's something to be said about solitude. Why not take a time where you can say, I'm going to take a day, a Sabbath. How about that? What a novel idea, taking a step. How about saying, I'm going to take a time just to be alone, just to be in solitude, just to say, listen, just to say, God, here I am. I'm placing myself in, you know, before you, for you to speak to me. And listen, at first that's hard. Why? Because your mind is racing and you're thinking about all the 20 million things. It might take you. You might give God a full day of solitude. And maybe out of the full day, maybe you manage to pray for an hour, because it takes you, what? It takes you 11 hours to put away all the distractions from your mind and all the things that you have to do. You know, like when you go on vacation, you're really antsy for the first, second day. And you're like, you know, and then by the third day, it's like, yeah, I'm going to let my beard grow. I'm not going to shave. Finally, about 3 or 4 days in is when you begin to realize, yeah, this is working good. And sometimes with solitude, it works that way. Just listen, set aside some time. Let God speak vision into your life. Let God speak some direction to your life, especially if you are like Jacob and you're at a point of crisis or you're not certain about your future. Say, God, I just need to get a hold of you. You know why? Because when you have a vision, okay, all of a sudden, when you have a vision, you're fired up for your future. Instead of wandering about aimlessly, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to be, I don't know where to go, I don't know who to talk to. Listen, once you get a vision from God, then all of a sudden, boom, you know, your life automatically becomes sharper, and that happens often in solitude, right? And that encounter with God, what will that do? That will always bring about a radical change, right? It began to bring about a radical change in Jacob. Still, he was traveling. God didn't tell him to stop traveling. God told him, I'm going to bring you back. This is your land, but I'm going to bring you back. So God says, yeah, there's something I got to do in you, okay? Something I got to do in you that can only be done in Haran, away in Paddan Aram, and away from Canaan where you are now. And one of the very first things I want you to do, I got to find your wife. And all the singles said amen. Okay. And so turn to Genesis 29, because he finally arrives in Paddan Aram and he finds his relatives, his uncle Laban, brother to his mother Rebekah, right? And uncle Laban had two daughters. Okay. One was Leah, one was Rachel. All right. And Jacob was awestruck with Rachel's beauty. And it says he fell in love with her. I mean, hard. Okay. So verse 18, he says, since Jacob was in love, we're in chapter 29, if you're following along, chapter 29, since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. And so they made the deal. And look at this. Ladies, you're going to love this part. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him to be but a few days. And all the ladies said, "Ah, sentimental slush." Okay. Right. And so it's just a few days. He just worked it just seemed to him. He was so inspired, man. I'm going to have this beautiful woman. I'm going to have, you know, my soulmate. In 7 years, and so the betrothal period seemed so short because he was so inspired. He was so motivated to work for her, right? It seemed but a few days. And so the courtship lasted 7 years, and finally the time came for him to get married. Come on, Jesus, right? Listen, this is not, this is going to get pretty intense right here, okay? So Laban, the father, says, okay, we're going to do a wedding. A wedding party is was the custom. They did it over a couple days, and they invited the neighborhood to the wedding feast. And look at this, verse 23. This is going to freak you out, okay? Verse 23. It says, but that night, what night? The night of the wedding. The night of the honeymoon. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah. Wrong one. Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. Listen, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a one-to-one with Jacob. Jacob, my brother, listen. How could you not know? You dated your girlfriend for 7 years. How could you not know that you were sleeping with her sister? I don't know that. I don't know. But listen, he didn't know. And the reason he didn't know is because of his reaction. The way he... So I don't know. Now, back then, they would get a little tipsy with their liquor, okay? And they would do... In fact, there was a drug out there that was aphrodisiac. If you see the story of them, you like realize there was some crazy stuff going on there. And so I don't know. Maybe he was high. Maybe he was so tired of celebrating for 7 days. I don't know. Maybe he was just delusional. I don't know. But I have problems with it, okay? But still it happened. And that's the storyline. And that's what happened. And so I'm looking, and so it's Leah. And I'm thinking to myself, what? Wait, who? How? Jacob worked for Rachel. And he got instead Leah. It was like a car dealership. It was like a bait and switch. Have you ever done a bait and switch on you? You know, with some sales that they try to show you this, you know, this is a great deal. And you go there and you make you think that's the great deal. And instead, you don't get the great deal. They give you the great deal. They make it look like it's the great deal to get you to bite, to get you to get emotionally invested in it. And then all of a sudden, when you're ready, oh, no, that car's not available. Instead, we have this one. It's got three tires, but all cars can run on three tires. Okay, and so it was a classic bait and switch. And look at how he responds, verse 25. He says, "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged. So he was visibly upset. He raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me? Are you following this?" Here is Jacob, the carnal man. Jacob, the man that was spent all his life tricking people. And now the trickster had been tricked. Yeah, what goes around comes around. Listen, don't dish it if you can't take it, right? And what is that? You know, that's just street talk. But you know what is? That's a universal law. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. It says there in Galatians, it says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Okay, whatever you put in. So if you spend all your life tricking people and deceiving people, don't be surprised when that comes back on you. Okay, if you spend all your life doing things that you shouldn't be doing, don't be surprised when all your fraud and all your stories, when all that comes crashing down on you. And all of a sudden, that's exactly what's happening to Jacob, right? Now listen, Jacob's in the process of being converted, right? Because he got this dream, he got this, and so God's working on him. And God's saying, here's the first thing we're going to work on. We're going to work on your trickery. And we're going to... And the way we're going to work on your trickery is we're going to get somebody to trick you to see how you like it. See how it feels. Right? And so then Laban tells Jacob, no, listen, settle down, son. Because he's now son. Settle down. It's not proper in our culture to marry the younger daughter ahead of the older one. Hello, you think he would have told me that up front? No, it's the bait and switch. Okay. But he got 7 years of work out of Jacob. So here's what he did. He negotiated with Jacob again. He says, give me another 7 years and you can have Rachel as well. Laban was a shrewd businessman. Okay. He managed to marry off two daughters. Two for one. Right? So now, at first it seems okay, but listen, you got two sister wives. Some of you that have sisters are thinking, oh my goodness, this is brutal. Okay. You have two sister wives. Imagine how that's going to work out. We're not going to deal with the story, but you're going to deal with the immediate dysfunction of that as you read the story. There's dysfunction from the get-go taking place here. And it's constantly the rivalry between the wives. And Jacob is in the middle. And it's like, see, it doesn't really pay to trick people. See, so you're paying for the consequences of what you've done throughout your life, right? So you can imagine how that worked out. But still, God used it to glorify his name, because through both of the sister wives, Leah and Rachel, God used them, okay, for them to become the original tribes of Israel. And so the storyline, as far as we are concerned so far, is that the storyline goes that they have 10 children. The 11th child that's born is Joseph. Later on, another one will be born named Benjamin. But the 11th one that's born is Joseph. And now all of a sudden, Jacob realizes, after Joseph is born, Jacob realizes that he needs to go back to the land God gave him. He needs to go back to Canaan. Right, so he appealed, and check this out, because God, here's where God begins to increase Jacob's wealth. So he appealed to Laban to leave, but Laban resisted. Why? Because Laban got wealthy off the back of Jacob, off the labor, okay, and off the hard work of Jacob. You see that in verse 27. Okay, he learned that God prospered him because of Jacob. So he resisted. I don't want to let go of a good worker. Okay, and so they began to negotiate. Right? And here's what they negotiate. Jacob comes up with this plan. He says, this is what we're going to do. What do you think about this? I'm taking care of all your sheep and all your goats. Your sons have some, but I take care of a good portion of them. This is what I want. All I want for myself is that you let me keep all the goats and the sheep that are spotted or that are speckled. Okay, normally back then, all the sheep were white and all the goats were solid colors, usually dark color, black or dark or solid brown. The speckled variety, the malted variety, that wasn't real popular. In fact, that was a rarity, which is why Laban, when he heard Jacob's proposal, he jumped on it, because I can't lose here, because all the sheep that are going to be born, they're all going to be white. Okay, and all the goats that are going to be born are going to be born black. And so what does he do? He agrees to the deal, right? And he says in verse 32, let me inspect your flocks today and remove all the sheep and the goats that are speckled. And he goes, but in order to make this deal, Laban was shrewd. He says, you're starting with nothing. Not even the ones that are existing right now that are speckled and molted and speckled or spotted. He goes, give them to me. Okay, so he says, give them to me. And it says that Laban takes all the sheep from him and separates them a 3 days' journey from his sons to make sure that the sheep and the goats don't intermingle, right? And so Laban understood, this is a great deal. I can't lose with this deal. So he closed the deal, verse 34. He only saw advantages to himself, okay? But he didn't consider the God factor. What was the God factor? That God was with Jacob. That Jacob had been converted. Listen, there may be people out there trying to undermine you. There may be people out there trying to rip you off. They may be not taking into consideration the God factor. That God is with Cynthia. God is with Shamara. Right? God is with Susie. God is with Lito. They're not estimating that, but you need to know that God is with you. Okay. And God is with you. And all of a sudden, Jacob comes up with this very unorthodox plan. It has no scientific correlation whatsoever, but look at it in verse 37. So then Jacob took some fresh branches. Here's what we did. Here's what his plan was. He took fresh branches of poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeled off the strips of bark. So making the white streaks on them. So in a sense, he took these branches and he peeled them off and he had all these trees. And so when the animals came into heat, okay, they would come to the feeding troughs and they would come to the watering holes. And there where they would normally breed when they came into season, when it was time to breed, they would see all these speckled and molted trees. Right. And as they saw, and he says, and then he placed the peeled branches in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, for that was where they mated. And when they mated in front of the white streaked branches, they gave birth to young that were streaked, speckled, and spotted. It was a God thing. Don't tell me to explain it. There's no biological reasoning behind it, okay? And this is in verse 40, he says, Jacob separated those lambs from Laban's flock, and this is how he built his own flock instead of increasing Laban's. So something crazy took place. He did something that no, there's no real explanation. He just put these cut branches and these branches that had a white. Now, there is a play on words. It's very interesting because Laban means white. And so when he cut the branches to reveal the white of the bark, it was like, okay, so you're going to trick me? No, no, you're not going to trick me. I'm going to trick you. So when the animals saw white, they bred and they reproduced multicolored, okay, multicolored animals that were spotted and molted and streaked, right? But understand this. Later on, you know what God told Jacob? God says, don't you think for a moment that it was your scheming and that it was your expertise in breeding sheep and goats. It wasn't. Okay. It wasn't your breeding savvy. Okay. That resulted in the flocks turning into your favor. It was God. It was me who did it. Okay. And God set him straight. Okay. Because he thought, okay, I'm bad. No, you're not bad. You're bad, but you're the wrong kind of bad. Okay. And it says, and in verse 30, look at verse 10 of chapter 31. It says, one time, this is Jacob recounting the story. It says, one time when during mating season, I had a dream and I saw that the male goats mating with the female goats were streaked, speckled, and spotted. And so God may have given him the revelation how this came about. It says, and then in my dream, the angel of the Lord said to me, Jacob. And the angel, verse 12, said to me, look up and you will see that only the streaked, speckled, and spotted males are mating with the females of your flock. For I have seen how Laban has treated you. What was God saying? My hand was in this all along. You think it was your business savvy? No, it was not. It was my hand in your situation. It was my hand intervening in your circumstances because I saw what? I saw how you treated Laban, okay, righteously and justly, how you prospered him, how you made him wealthy, and how he has mistreated you. And now I'm intervening for all the injustice that you've received at the hand of your father-in-law. I'm intervening on your behalf. That's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me because it tells me that God's my vindicator. Yes. People may come and they may ruin your reputation. Yes. Guess what? One day the truth is going to come out. Yes. Now, you may have gone through an ugly divorce and you know, your ex is putting all kinds of weird things in your kids' minds about how evil and how terrible you are. Listen, one day those kids are going to see the reality of that situation. Right. Maybe someone at work, okay, maybe someone at work in order to get a promotion said some bad things about you and your reputation's through the floor, reputation has suffered. Listen, God's my vindicator. Amen. You gotta hold your peace and you'll see you keep being faithful to him and you'll see that trust the Lord, he's gonna come through for you. Don't be so quick to take matters into your own hands. Don't be so quick to get in people's faces and say, you said this and you said that about me. Listen. Hold your peace. Yes. Hold your peace and let God vindicate you. As we see here, that God began to vindicate Jacob and Jacob's flock grew and grew and grew. And the one that wanted to bring damage to him, or maybe not damage, but the one that really didn't care too much about him, which was his uncle, all of a sudden, he began to suffer loss. Right? So if you're in a situation where you're being marginalized or mistreated or treated unfairly, take heart, okay? You might think nobody knows what's going on. God knows. Yes. Nobody sees the injustice I'm suffering. God sees. And God that sees what's being done to you in secret, God will come on the scene openly and God, what? God will vindicate you, right? And so now we look at this and we look at how God prospered Jacob and you wonder, are there applications to me, right? Are there things that I can do to assure that I prosper too? I mean, I want to prosper. Yeah. Two of you, thank you. Oh, okay, a few more. All right, a few more. We want to. Nothing wrong with that. What's only wrong with that is that cannot become the drive of our life. The drive of our life is I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in the gospel. I want to be more like Jesus. But yet there are a few things that you can do to set yourself up, you know, for the blessing of prosperity. And look at what it says in Psalm 35, Psalm 35:27. It says, "Let the Lord be magnified, who takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. God takes pleasure when you prosper, provided that you keep your faith and your eyes on him and you recognize that it was him, what? They gave you the spotted and the speckled and the streaked sheep and goats. Not because of your savvy, right? And so, how does God prosper his people? I think one of the ways that he begins the process of prosperity is that you and I, we have to be committed to being godly people. Yes. To doing things righteously. Yes. Okay, the difference in this, the opposite of that, would be you can't operate like Jacob did prior to his encounter with God, right? God blesses people that have a heart for him, and they really want to live in a way that honors him, live in purity, live in integrity, live with righteousness, and live in justice, right? I was looking at this, and I was looking through an article that I read that traced the descendants of two families in U.S. history. One was a godly family. Some of you might know him. If you're a theological student, you might know the name Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher during the early days of this country. And so what they did is he had a godly home. Jonathan Edwards had a godly home. His father was a pastor before him. And they were able to identify 400 of his descendants, people that came from him. Okay. And look at what they turned out to be. Out of the 400 that were traced, 14 of them were college presidents. Not too shabby. Right? 100 of them were professors. Another 100 were ministers, missionaries, and theological teachers, instructors. Another 100 of them were lawyers and judges. 60 of them were doctors. And the rest were what? Became authors, they became editors of different journals, they became respected businessmen and businesswomen within the community. What does that tell you? It tells you what you already know, that godliness, okay, godliness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Godliness exalts a family. Now compare that to a family who the last name was Jukes. Jukes family, they were known as a criminal family, right? And they had a long record of impoverishment, and they seemed to have more kids than the Edwards family, because we were able to trace 1,000 of the descendants of the original Jukes, right? But they've had a long record of being in poverty, being destitute, mental illness, addiction, recklessness, and out of the 1,200 people that they traced, 400 of them were destitute, impoverished, and self-ruined. In other words, they did nothing. Okay. 310 of them were career beggars. Okay. 130 of them were convicted criminals. 60 of them were habitual thieves, extorters, and frauds. Right. 7 were murderers. 20 of them, they learned to trade. Great. But while they were in prison. Right. So are you seeing a pattern here? What does that tell us? It tells us what we already know, that godliness leads to prosperity. Godliness leads what? It leads to success, right? Wherein ungodliness leads to ruin and it leads to poverty. Poverty is not the will of God for God's people. Right? It says in 3 John 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you prosper in all things and that you be in health. Just like your soul prospers." That word prosper, it comes from a Greek word that means to be successful, to gain in business, to go along well. Okay, we all try to connect it with spiritual prosperity, and that's true. But in this context, it's not dealing with spiritual prosperity. It's dealing with what? To gain wealth, to experience joyful, favorable circumstances, to be successful in acquiring profit, to gain by work. All those are definitions of the word, what the word prosper means within this context of 3 John chapter 2. So what that means is that we should change our thinking to reflect what God wants for us. Does God want you wealthy? Maybe not. Does God want you in poverty? Absolutely not. Does God want you to prosper? Yes, he does. All right. And so if I'm going to get out of poverty, then part of it comes that I got to change the way I think about things. And I have to understand that if I want to go to a different destination, then I have to change the road that I'm on now. And so he blesses those. He prospers those that do what? He prospers those that pretty much just put God. Okay, he blesses those that are committed to living godly. Look at the second thing. He blesses those who put him first. Jacob put God first. How do you know that? And the tithe that he gave. You realize Jacob wasn't the only one that paid tithes. Tithe was given by Abraham. In fact, tithing was something that was practiced by those ancient cultures. You see that in the Carthaginians. You see that in the Romans. You see that in the Greeks. You even see that in the Arabs. They practiced tithing. Okay. And so later on, tithing became part of the Mosaic law. But understand that before Moses laid the rule down, it was already being practiced by the patriarchs. Right? And it says in Deuteronomy 14, it says, you must set aside a tithe. Tithe means a tenth. One tenth of all your crops you harvest each year. This applies, this is Deuteronomy 14, this applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, firstborn males of your flocks and herds. And in other words, whatever means you use to prosper, whatever results in a gain for you, you tithe on that, whether it's because you're a farmer, whether you're a pastor, you know, taking care of the herd, or a businessman selling textiles, whatever the case might be, whatever money comes in, whatever funds come in, you tithe on that. And listen to what he says here. He says the purpose of tithing, verse 29, okay, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always fear the Lord your God. It says in the Living Bible, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your lives. Why? Because that's probably the hardest thing to do. See, anybody can say, I'm putting God first in my life. But does your checkbook reflect that? And God says, the way you reflect it is by giving me what belongs to me. Right? And so he prospered. He prospered Jacob because Jacob put God first in all his earnings. And look at the third thing that Jacob did. It's also a principle we apply to ourselves. God blesses those who work hard. Oh, you missed a good part for an amen. Amen. See, in our culture, we have defined work as a curse, and it's not a curse. Why? Because work existed before the fall. So work is a blessing. So if your work is not a blessing, then somebody needs a mental adjustment. Right? Because work is a blessing. Okay? Work is a means by which you get some of your identity and value and sense of self-worth, and you see yourself as a contributing member of society. And so work is good. Right? Work is good, but by and large, we've tried to get away from work. It used to be a 6-day work week where you work 12 hours. Now it's a 5-day work week where you work 8. And people are fighting for that. Let's make it 4 and you work 6. And if you're a socialist, well, you don't work anything. You want to live off the rich people's dime. Because we want to work less and less. Why? Because we don't understand. We don't understand that God blesses hard work. Now understand this. And listen, and don't lose me on this, because this is important. God blessed Jacob because Jacob worked hard at prospering someone else. The evil boss. The evil corporation. Okay? The untrustworthy father-in-law. Okay? He worked at them prospering. And when God saw his hard work, he says, okay, I think you've done enough. Now it's time to give you a business of your own. Amen. And that's when the prosperity came. Don't lose out on what I'm saying here, because you know there is a subversion taking place where we don't want to be told what to do. And some of you go from jobs to job because you don't want to be told what to do. Okay. And by and large, you're unemployed a great deal of your life because you don't want to be told what to do. And you don't understand that, listen, Part of what God's teaching you, he's trying to teach you to help contribute to the success of someone else. Because as you contribute to the success of someone else, then God says, now you're mature enough for me to bless you with the success of your own. And Jacob had to learn that. And we have to learn that. Because sometimes, you know what we do? We rebel against the system. I'm not going to do it the way this establishment sets it up. I'm not going to do it this way. And you want to, listen, you're going to be poor. You're going to be in poverty. Because you're going to keep resisting. You're going to keep resisting the people that perhaps have the means or teach you the ability on how you can gain wealth. But yet you don't want to do it because you're so hard-headed. I don't want to work for that evil man. Or for that evil woman, or for that, that greedy person, or whatever the case might be, right? But understand, God's going to give you success, but you got to be faithful where you are right now. Right? Proverbs 14:23 says, all hard work brings a profit. All hard work brings a profit. But mere talk leads to poverty. Two groups of people. One works hard, and what does God do with those hard workers? Okay, they receive a profit. Okay, and there's another group of people. All they do is talk. And all of a sudden, their check gets smaller than the people with this paycheck. Right? Proverbs 13:4 says, lazy people want a lot, but they get a little. But those who work hard will prosper. Do you see that? God's telling me through his word, if I work hard, I'm going to prosper. Look at verse 19 of Proverbs 28. A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies ends up in poverty. So I'm stopping the other day by a gas station. I see a guy, and I'm not making a judgment call other than what I'm seeing, and I could be completely wrong, and I'll give you that. He's driving a car, a pickup truck that's broken down. It's filled with junk. I mean, an old, maybe 25-year-old pickup truck. Okay, this guy, he's got raggedy clothes. Maybe that was his job. So I'm saying I give myself room for error. And he's going up there to the counter of the gas station, and he's buying $20 worth of scratch-offs. Why? Why is he buying scratch-offs? I would imagine that his money could be better used somewhere else. But look at what it says here. A person who chases fantasies, scratch-off is a fantasy. Hitting it big in Vegas is a fantasy. Making it big with the Miccosukees, that's a fantasy. Okay? But a person who chases fantasies, they're going to end up in poverty. And so, what is God saying? You work hard and I will bless you. You're lazy and I won't. Right? A lazy person says we'll end up poor, but a hard worker will become rich. And now, thank God for this country. And thank God that in this country there is a welfare system. Right? And why? Because everybody encounters adverse situations where you can't work for a predetermined amount of time, and it's nice to know that you paid into a system that all of a sudden can help you when you're down and out, right? That's a good thing, right? It's a good social program. But the problem is that the welfare system doesn't always have the proper checks and balances, because the welfare system cannot determine whether you are really looking for work or not. You may be an able body. You may be able to work, but maybe what happens is that you got used to not working. And it's nice. And it's nice to draw a paycheck for not doing anything. At the end of the day, you're going to feel bad about yourself. Okay? But listen, it's easy to live on someone else's dime. Right? And so that's where the system gets a little skewed and gets a little messed up. And so the problem is that sometimes the system unfortunately rewards laziness. I'm not saying that if you need it, that you shouldn't take advantage of it. Absolutely. But what I'm saying is if you're able-bodied and you have a history of going from job to job because you don't want to submit, maybe the problem isn't just that you've come into just a season of hard times. Maybe you're causing your own issues. I say this in love. Okay? It says in Thessalonians, this is a hard scripture. Thessalonians, it says, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Okay? I read this great quote. It says, a society that overlooks quote, a society that overlooks this and tries to give welfare to the lazy feeds idleness and creates sluggards. Eventually, it'll be the destruction of that society because it destroys their self-respect, their uniqueness, productivity, and the use of their talents. It creates disorder and every social ill. Eventually, chaos, anarchy, and confusion marked by crime, substance abuse, and the devaluing of life itself. How do you take care of all that? Work hard. Find a job. Give yourself to it. Work hard for that person. One day God's going to bless you. Listen, it may not be the best job that you ever had, but thank God it is. And that's where you start. Right? And so as a Christian, you know what? You have been entrusted with a great responsibility. And that responsibility is that when you go to your workplace, you show your boss that you're one of the very best employees that you can be. So when the time for layoffs come, they're not saying, let's get rid of Dennis. He doesn't do anything. But rather, he's saying, we can't get rid of Dennis. I know the seniority says he's got to be he was the last one to come in. And you know, he's the first one to go out. But listen, he adds too much value. He's here before everybody else. He stays later than everybody else. He's always willing to do something. And when there's nothing to do, he's taking up a broom and he's sweeping this and he's cleaning that. He's doing things that he's not being told to do. And that's good because that adds value to the bottom line of the company. And so you know what? We're going to bend over backwards to keep Dennis. Why? Because he's working hard. As opposed to the person that's, okay, I'm here an hour and 59 minutes and 32 seconds and exactly 28 seconds, I get a 15-minute break by law. I get my break. I got to get my break. Listen, go ahead and take your break. Go ahead and take your break, you know, when the time comes for you to take that legal break. But I'm telling you, you got to be a hard worker. People value hard work. God blesses hard work, right? There's a lot we've learned today. Thank you guys for your time. I know I've kind of overextended myself again. But I think it's important things for us to take into consideration and to know. I would like to just pray with you right now.